Well, good morning. He is risen. That's fun to say, isn't it? Especially as those who have experienced the transforming work of the gospel, whose lives have been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. It is a day of rejoicing. Actually, every day is a day of rejoicing, if that's true, is it not? We celebrate the resurrection of Christ every Sunday, but we do give it special attention and special heed this day as we remember the work that was done, the miraculous work that was done. Last week, as we looked at Palm Sunday, we continued our study in 1 Kings, as it was quite appropriate. This Sunday, though, we're going to turn to the New Testament. I invite you, if you have your Bibles, to please turn with me to John chapter 20. A couple of weeks ago, I was supposed to fly to Los Angeles late Sunday evening. I got caught up in that little bit of a TSA mess, and after several hours at the airport, I ended up just driving home, and I walked into the door. It was late. Kids are supposed to be in bed and asleep. You know how that goes. But I heard a voice from upstairs call out, "Do my eyes deceive me?" And it was my son, Judah. He was excited that I was going to be home and I hadn't left. You know, there's another well-known aphorism used to express skepticism and doubt. It originated in the 16th century. You've probably even used it. Seeing is believing. The implication is that people can have a greater trust in what they can see with their own eyes or what they can experience themselves compared to just those things they hear. When it comes to the claim of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it might even seem somewhat fitting of a description for the infamous Doubting Thomas. When persons think about the disciple Thomas, their minds usually jump to this passage we're in today in John chapter 20 and verse 25, where he says, "Unless I see in his hands the imprints of the nails, and put my fingers in the place of those nails, and put my hand on his side, I will not believe." You know, it's really rather unfortunate that Thomas, who years later suffered a martyr's death while proclaiming the gospel in India, is remembered not for his boldness, his faithfulness, and his bravery, but for what is often characterized as silly or foolish doubt. And I say unfortunate because there's quite a bit more to the story than meets the eye. And the apparent doubt expressed by Thomas is really far from strange or silly. Instead, we find in Thomas, and what we see is his movement from unbelief to belief, we find something that's common to all of us. You see, every person is Thomas. Every person, at least at some point, was Thomas. The first and most important movement from unbelief to belief is, of course, regarding the person of Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection, as Thomas himself experienced. The death and resurrection that we celebrate every Sunday, but especially this Easter morning. I would, however, suggest, and I think it's important to keep this in mind as we look at the story this morning, that even after that movement from unbelief to belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the work on the cross, the forgiveness offered for sin, that there is still much about the teachings of Christ where we struggle with doubt, we struggle with unbelief, and we must continually move from unbelief to belief. This is just the first of those crucial moments. It's the most crucial. But what of faith and belief? These are good church terms. We even use them in everyday language. What do they mean? We could argue, probably convincingly, that a certain healthy level of skepticism is a good thing, right? I mean, none of us want to be the gullible person who is easily tricked into believing everything that comes along, only to be embarrassed later, possibly hurt, maybe hurting others. I think first we need to take a step back. We need to define belief and faith. Like so many words, they can have a range of meaning. For example, if I say the word dog, I imagine that a bunch of different things just came to mind. From a toy poodle, to a coyote, to a German shepherd, to a Labrador, and maybe a few strange folks out there even thought of a fox. There's all sorts of things that word dog could mean. And so context becomes very important. And with abstract terms like faith or like belief, we are perhaps even more susceptible to a broad domain of meaning. And again, why context is so important. Context is what limits the meaning of a word. It gives it gives that word its significance in any conversation and in any usage. None of us like being taken out of context, so I think it's important we understand what faith and belief mean in the context of God's word. Because we might use terms like hope or faith or belief in everyday life in ways that are very different from how the Bible uses them. For example, we might say we hope or we believe that we'll be eating lunch later today. You know, I have faith that it's going to be really tasty. We hope or believe that we might go on a vacation or a trip. Maybe you were planning to bake and you didn't check the pantry for ingredients. In fact, you're actually out of flour, milk, and eggs, but you say, I believe I have what I need. Or you're hiking, you get ready to cross a stream, you see an old log and say, I believe it's going to support me, even though it's rotted to the core and it wouldn't support a mouse. How similar or dissimilar to biblical belief, faith, hope, how similar or dissimilar are our everyday usages to the biblical definition, the biblical context of faith and belief? It's an important question. Because many in the world characterize belief in the Bible, the belief in what the Bible teaches concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, as blind, as wishful thinking. There are many who consider the Bible, the story of Jesus, as little more than a fairy tale disconnected from reality. And so is that what biblical faith is? Blind, unthinking, undiscerning? A fairy tale created to help us sleep better at night? I would argue that the Bible presents faith and belief very differently. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. He's not talking about sincerity. You can be sincere and sincerely wrong. He's talking about a logical conviction, a reasoned conviction, a reasonable assurance. This definition of faith, this explanation of biblical faith, is grounded in assurance and conviction. It's not wishful thinking. It is measured. It is logical. Biblical faith, you see, is very reasonable. It doesn't mean that it's always easy to believe. I mean, there are times where things are very hard to believe. And it may take time to move from unbelief to belief. We may want more evidence than we have. But that doesn't mean that it's unreasonable. It doesn't mean that we can't have conviction or assurance. And so this morning, as we consider the resurrection, which, let's be honest, sounds completely implausible. Dead people don't rise from the dead. There are cemeteries filled and overflowing. That's because people don't get up and walk out of there. But this morning, as we consider the resurrection, we're going to look at the story of Thomas in the hours and the days following the crucifixion. Because Thomas's story provides us with three resurrection assurances. Now, there's more. You study this, you're going to come away with 100. But there's three we're going to look at this morning. Three resurrection assurances that if we look at them, and as we look at them, can give us confidence, can give us assurance, can give us conviction, can give us that logical, reasonable faith. So we're going to look at the testimony of the disciples, the testimony of the word, and the testimony of Thomas. But before we do that, let's pray. Give thanks to our Lord for his resurrection and prayer for his spirit to guide us in our study this morning. Father, we thank you so very much for your word and the ability to study it. But Father, we are most importantly grateful for where your word culminated in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We thank you that he came as a babe, that he lived a sinless life. We thank you that he willingly gave that life up for us on the cross, that his blood was spilled for us. But Father, that wasn't the end of the story. In fact, it couldn't be, not if it was to be fulfilled, not if death was to be put to death, not if hope existed. Hope of rest from eternal suffering. Hope of rest from this sin that we endure. And so, Father, you raised him from the dead on that third day. And we celebrate that, particularly celebrate it this morning. And we give you thanks for that. As we look in your word, would you use this opportunity this morning to even more firmly ground our faith, to give us an even greater conviction of the resurrection, a greater conviction of the promises and what it means that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the promise. I pray this in your name. Amen. Well, to begin, I want to revisit a little bit of the Easter story. We've already heard some of it this morning. Specifically, what happened that first Easter Sunday. As she says, it was the first day of the week. It was Sunday morning when they first went to the tomb. But I want us to look at what happened as word of the resurrection began to spread. Really, the first hours and few days after his death and his burial. We're going to jump back and forth. John 20 is our primary text. That's where we're going to look at Thomas. But as we set the context, hold your place there, maybe take your bulletin, stick it there, and then also turn over to Luke 24. Because they fill in the blank. They help paint the full story of what happened in those first few hours and days. And so in Luke 24, beginning in verse 13, that's where this part of our story begins. Later that first Sunday, after the discovery of the empty tomb by the women and the subsequent race to the tomb and the inspection by Peter and John, John, by the way, won the race and he made sure everybody knew it, we're introduced to two more disciples. Now, these weren't part of the inner circle. At least one of them wasn't. We don't know. The other is left unnamed. But these are two of the other disciples. And they're on their way. That Sunday, probably late or early afternoon, is when they set out, probably, given the time they arrive and it's starting to become evening. They're on their way to a village called Emmaus. It's roughly 7 miles from Jerusalem. And out of nowhere, Jesus joins them. But what's interesting, perhaps fascinating, is they did not recognize him. By the way, this is going to become a theme this morning, is how well we can really trust our sight. Is that really where faith and belief lies? In verse 25, we learn that the empty tomb and the testimony of the women and Peter and John, it was not enough to cause these two disciples to believe. When he says to them, "O foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." In other words, you've heard the testimony today, the prophets spoke about it, and you still won't believe? Then Jesus begins to teach them in verse 27. Beginning with Moses, that is with the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And then it says all the prophets. That would span the rest of Scripture. The Jews would often refer to all of Scripture, all of the Old Testament, in one of two ways, either the law and the prophets, or the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Either way, whether they're referring to it in two chunks or in three chunks, it's all the same. David, the greatest or the most prolific of the psalmists, is referred to as a prophet. It means the same thing. In fact, we see that at the end of chapter 24 where he teaches, and we'll get there in a moment, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And so he's explaining from all of the Old Testament, all of Scripture that they had, what must happen concerning himself. But it wasn't until evening was approaching, and he was eating with them after they had arrived in Emmaus, that their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And then, probably much to their chagrin, he immediately disappeared. They were shocked. They got up. They took off back to Jerusalem, probably in a run, but this was a big deal. You see, you don't travel 7 miles at night in the Judean foothills outside of Jerusalem. That's where the thieves and the bandits are, especially around Passover, where they know people are traveling with a bunch of goods. So, but they threw caution to the wind. We are getting back to Jerusalem. People have to know. It was too important. And so they show up in Jerusalem in this room, this upper room in verse 33. And they find the inner circle of the disciples, as well as other followers, other disciples gathered together. And actually, it was just 10 of the 12. Judas, sadly, after betraying Jesus, had hung himself. And Thomas, as we already know, but we'll see again this morning, was not with them. Perhaps he wanted time alone to mourn, to think about all that was going on. Well, the two arrived from Emmaus, and they told the disciples and the crowd there in that room everything. They let them know, this is what happened. Our hearts were burning within us as he was explaining, but we didn't recognize him. Not till we sat down to eat. Then he broke the bread, and there he was. And as they finished telling him, what happens? Jesus appears. This is the same day. This is still Sunday. he appears to them. You can almost imagine the two disciples saying, "See, see, we told you. Here he is." We don't have time this morning, but this greeting, peace be with you. Shalom Aleichem. You recognize that term, shalom. It's pregnant with meaning. In and of itself, we could spend a whole morning talking about what is meant by this greeting and the peace that was promised. Remember the angels, when he first arrived, promised peace on earth among men with whom he is pleased. But the promise of that peace goes much further back. It's much more ancient of a promise. But in verse 37, they're anything but peaceful. In fact, in verse 38, we learn something that's rather fascinating that's often left out when we think of the story of quote-unquote doubting Thomas. It's that he's not the only one who doubts. In fact, he's just the one who gets the label. Every single person in that room with Jesus standing in front of them, what does it say? They were doubting. All the disciples and followers were doubting. Again, there's something really important to observe here. Seeing does not equal believing. All of the evidence in the world does not equal belief. Doesn't make it unreasonable, but it doesn't equal belief. The eyewitness testimonies are incredibly important. They play a very important role. But apart from some of the women, seeing does not lead to immediate belief. And even those eyewitness testimonies require something more. And that something more is there in verse 44 of Luke 24. And he began to teach them his word. All that was written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms had to be fulfilled, and he opened their minds to understand, to comprehend, to logically reason and understand Scripture. And that takes us back to John 20. Beginning there in verse 24, enter Thomas, our protagonist, among whom, or whom we learn, was not present when the two from Emmaus returned with their news or when Jesus appeared in the room. But now, having that background from Luke 24, we realize that Thomas's statement about needing to touch the nail wounds and put his hand on his side was not necessarily an expression of extreme doubt. No, what he's doing is he's echoing what the other disciples had just told him Jesus said to do. He didn't manufacture this litmus test. This was just repeated to him. And so he said, "Then I need to see it." Thomas is not an example of an extreme doubter or skeptic. He's simply parroting back what they said they experienced, what Jesus had said. And here's the great irony, especially when the fact that he's the one called Doubting Thomas. Jesus was standing in front of them, and they were still doubting. Thomas is just hearing about it. Now, you might think, in light of what's been happening and these sudden appearances of Jesus, that we're ready for him to suddenly appear on the scene. But no. He leaves Thomas alone for 8 days. And over those 8 days, we know that more and more stories of Jesus appearing to persons were pouring in. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:6 that at one point, Jesus appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Personally, I think Thomas was struggling at this point, probably feeling a little left out. 8 days later, though, we read in verse 26, Jesus again appears. Miraculously, through a locked door, he appears in bodily form. And Jesus offered Thomas the same thing he offered the previous disciples, evidence of his wounds. Now, we don't know if Thomas or any others actually touched the wounds. That's not what matters. What matters is whether or not they believed. At the end of verse 27, Jesus speaks to Thomas. And in verse 28, Thomas believed. He declares, "Jesus, my Lord, my God." And then Jesus in verse 29 says this, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe." He's not discounting Thomas's belief. Thomas believed. What he's doing is preparing, well, us and all future generations, even that generation who do not see. Looking forward in time, as well as to those who would not see the resurrected Lord, Jesus declared that belief does not require visual confirmation or experience. It can be reasonable, it can be logical, even without that. John then closes out chapter 20 in verses 30 through 31 by reminding us of the centrality of Scripture. Where then? If we don't see him, how are we to know about him? Because it's written in the book. These things were written so that we might believe. They are written. There wasn't a drawing of Jesus so that we might believe. There wasn't a picture taken with the earliest form of the Kodak camera to show us that he appeared in that room. These things were written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. They are written as a testimony, as reasonable assertions, as logical explanations for why we believe. And that's our backdrop. So now let's revisit it as we consider these three assurances of the post-resurrection story of Thomas that grounds our faith and belief. First, we have the testimony of the disciples. Now, consider it for a moment. You have the 10 that were there when Christ first appeared, as well as all the other disciples. Remember that term disciple, context matters, can refer to just that inner circle that was originally 12, or it could refer to quite a large gathering of 5,000 or more. They were gathered together in that room when the two disciples who had been traveling to Emmaus showed up. And those two began to share their testimony, the report of what they had seen, what they had experienced on that road, the dinner and Jesus opening their eyes. And they all then, even after that, Jesus then appears. The rest of them all experience this. And then Thomas shows up and they all begin giving him a testimony. I mean, they're testifying Jesus is alive. I mean, he's hearing it from probably dozens of persons simultaneously, all sharing the same story, which is important. Because at this point, they do believe. They all share the story. Now, if this had been contrived, if they had all imagined it, I'm going to suggest that it would have been nearly impossible to faithfully relate what took place over and over and over and over and over again. It's one thing for one person to hallucinate or have a sleep-deprived, stress-induced vision. It's another thing for a room full of persons to have the exact same vision and recount the exact same experience. The exact same series of events, which helps affirm reasonably that this actually happened. And it was recorded not by one, but by multiple writers, years apart. John's writing much, much later than Luke. And the stories still match perfectly. In fact, they don't only match each other perfectly, they perfectly complement and integrate and interweave with one another. And as Paul noted in 1 Corinthians 15, many of the witnesses, not just those that were in the room, but 500 others, many of them are still alive to testify to the fact. In other words, you don't believe this, there's plenty of testimony to corroborate the story. This is reasonable. These disciples went on to go throughout the world declaring the message of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you know the story. What happened to many of these apostles and these disciples? Did they live long and happy lives? Happy, yes, not the way we would describe it. But did they live long lives? Many of them, no. They suffered death and persecution, trials and tribulations. And they were willing to suffer and to die for what? A fabrication? Remember, there is absolutely nothing for them to gain by repeating this lie, if it's a lie. But they have everything at stake to repeat it if it's the truth. So maybe, just maybe, the testimony of the disciples, their willingness to die, their willingness to repeat the story over and over and over again in the face of persecution and death and suffering, helps to affirm the reasonableness of the story. Again, maybe one or two fanatics might die for something they imagine, but for dozens, really hundreds, to be willing to suffer all sorts of torture and executions for a fairy tale, that's the unreasonable part. It's not logical. It's not reasonable to think they made it up and then endured horrible torture and death to maintain a lie. They gain absolutely nothing from it. That leads to our second assurance, the testimony of the Word. I could camp out here. In fact, I did in my notes. I had to get rid of about 6 pages of notes. So we've only got 45. Just kidding. You'll have your Easter lunch. The resurrection is trustworthy because Scripture is trustworthy. What do I mean by that? Well, in Luke, it shows up quite plainly, but even in our account in John, look at verses 30 and 31. These things are written in this book. Why? So that you might believe. We'd like to think that if we could have just been there in that room, you know, I'll even settle for not being in the room if I'm just one of the 500 that he appeared to later. That would give me that extra dose of assurance. I'm sure I would live differently if I had that type of assurance. If we could just witness it with our own eyes. The reality is, though, is that wouldn't be enough to convince you. How do I know that? Well, how many signs and wonders did Jesus perform for the religious leaders? I mean, John, at the end of his gospel, just one chapter over, you can take a right in your Bibles and just look at that if you want. At the end of John, he says, many more, in fact, so many more that I don't think all the books in the world could contain them. And so tell me this, how convincing was that to the religious leaders? Well, they ended up putting him on a cross. Peter writes in 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 19, and notes that the apostles were eyewitnesses. He describes the eyewitnesses to the transfiguration. Do you remember that from Matthew, where Jesus goes up onto the mount, and while there, a cloud descends, and a voice comes from heaven. It's God. It's the Father speaking to the Son. Not only that, two persons appear with him. They witnessed this. They witnessed Christ shining in all of his glory. They witnessed the cloud. They heard the voice. They saw the witnesses. They saw Elijah. They saw Moses. They saw them there. But then what does he say in verse 19? So we have the prophetic word. In contrast to our experience, we have the prophetic word. That is the word of God made more sure. To which you all do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Even though Peter and John were eyewitnesses to one of the most amazing events during Jesus' earthly ministry, they say, so what? Yes, it was special. Yes, it was amazing. But so what? We have the word made more sure. And how does God say through Paul that faith will come? Does he say it'll come by supernatural signs and wonders, by visions, by appearances of Christ? What does Romans 10:17 say? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God, or the word of Christ. Where is the assurance of faith found? In the word of Christ. Where is the assurance of my faith found? In God's word. After the resurrection on that Sunday, again, what was it that convinced the disciples in that room? It wasn't the eyewitness. It wasn't the eyewitnesses who came from Emmaus. It wasn't the eyewitness of Peter and John. It wasn't the eyewitness of the women. They were still in disbelief until, again, in Luke 24, 44 through 47, he spoke his words to them. And all the things that were written about him from the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. When he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, that they believed. It's clear from John's gospel that they believed. In fact, they couldn't wait to tell Thomas what he had missed out on. I'm sure they did it in the most loving way possible. We have seen the Lord. The word of God has always been the catalyst for faith. It has always been the means of salvation. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. That is to the Jews and to the rest of the world. The word of God is certain. It is trustworthy. I don't have the time to go through all the Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. There were at least 70 major prophecies that were fulfilled, and another 200 to 300, probably more, additional prophecies, allusions, references that were likewise fulfilled in Christ. In fact, there's some places where they're so obvious that the skeptic's only response is, well, that must have been written later, not back when they said it was written, because it's too obvious that it fulfilled in Christ. And then what about the events of Scripture and the assurance we have? Over and over again, Scripture is demonstrated as true. Here's one fun example. I don't have time for all of them. don't think we have time in our lives for all of them. But one simple example is the Hittite Empire. Probably weren't thinking you'd hear about the Hittite Empire on Easter Sunday. It's a massive empire of the ancient Near East. Immense military commercial power stretching from Macedonia and Turkey all the way east and south to Syria, the northern border of modern-day Israel, east all the way to the Euphrates, all the way to where modern-day Iran is. It was significant as far as empires go. But until the mid to late 1800s, most of the world was unaware that the Hittite Empire even existed. In fact, the only reference to it was in this book called the Bible. And the skeptics said, well, you can't believe that because we don't have evidence of it. It has never been found. It's not verified. It must be something else. They're confused. They've made a mistake. They must have been from Missouri, the show me state. But do you know what they found in the 1800s? In Turkey? In Hattusha? They found all of these writings from this empire called the Hittite Empire. And a whole language that was unlocked, it was the Hittite language. And then they started saying, well, I guess maybe the Bible was right on that point, but there's another one. And so the story goes. You see, no amount of evidence will convince the skeptic, only the word of God. Again, I could give you example after example of both internal and external testimony to the veracity and the historicity of Scripture, but at the end of the day, it's much more than that. It's that the Word of God is not just objectively true, it's that it's subjectively powerful. It works in the minds and hearts of persons to transform them. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:23, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God." And he goes on to quote Isaiah, "That though the flower and grass fade, the Word of God endures forever." It exposes the thoughts and intentions of persons. Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is living, it is active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of bone and marrow, of soul and spirit, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." It always accomplishes its purpose. Isaiah 55:11, "So will my word which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." It's not just that it does not fail, it cannot fail. It guides and instructs. Psalm 119:105, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path." It heals. Psalm 107:20, "He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions." I could keep going, but you get the picture. The truthfulness, the power, the wisdom that come from the Word of God is supernatural and life-changing. Perhaps the greatest assurance we have, the greatest conviction for our faith, what makes our faith so reasonable, comes from what we read in the Word of God, which is both powerful and reliable. And that leads to the third assurance that grounds the reasonableness of our faith and belief, and it's found in Thomas's testimony. He didn't say much, but what he did say was profound. It's the truth that Jesus is God. From the beginning of his gospel to its end, John is concerned that we recognize Jesus is God. So is it any wonder that he, writing much later than the other gospel writers, ends with a story where this disciple declares, "My God, my Lord." Jesus is God. John zeroes in on Thomas's declaration that results from the word of Christ. God calls on Thomas to believe, and Thomas answers, "My Lord and my God." It presupposes that Thomas now believes. You don't say that, because it goes beyond simple acknowledgement. It's more than, "Huh, I guess you are alive." He isn't just saying, "Wow, you're alive." He is saying that, but he's saying much more. We've been walking through 1 Kings, and the continued theme is that God promised a king. And we keep looking at each king, each subsequent king, saying, "Is this him? Is this the one?" Well, I've ruined the rest of our study, but here he is. The continued theme is that God has promised a king, and he will raise up the promised son of David. Last week was Palm Sunday, celebrating Jesus entering Jerusalem, and much of the city gathered to welcome him, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." This is the King, the Son of David that was promised, who would rule forever, a king like David, but much better. A kingdom like David and Solomon's, but bigger and greater. The promise of Isaiah 9 that we often repeat at Christmas reiterates the promise of 2 Samuel 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The jealousy of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. I say that word jealousy because perhaps you remember that from a couple weeks ago. As the realization of all that Thomas knew from the Old Testament and all that Jesus had said and done the past 3 years as he walked with him came to bear, Thomas cried out the most fundamental of Christian creeds: Jesus is God. But more than that, and what's important for each one of you sitting here this morning, not for the person next to you, but for you, is the personal nature of his cry: My Lord, my God. We cannot miss that Thomas is saying that. If this is the God of salvation, the God of peace, the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, then to experience the blessings that are promised, he must be more than a God and a Lord. He must be your God and your Lord. It's not enough that he's the God and the Lord of your parents. It's not enough that he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not enough that he's the God and Lord of your friends. If I am to experience the blessings, the promises, the hope, the faith, the peace, heaven itself, he must be my God and my Lord. Anything less is unbelief. If Jesus is really king, then I must live like it. I must act like it. If Jesus is really the Messiah, the Savior, the one who came to deliver me from my sins, then I must repent and confess of my sins, because there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Think about what it means to live like Jesus is Lord. It means giving up your wants and desires, subjecting your life to his will. It means confessing your sins, seeking to honor him, turning from them. For the life of the believer, it means sinning less and less and obeying more and more and being conformed day by day into the image of the Son, looking more like Christ. And unless you can say that Jesus is your Lord and your God, you will perish in unbelief. What does that mean? Well, contrary to what some would have you believe, you do not simply cease to exist and cease to have consciousness. Instead, you feel pain more intensely than you've ever felt, more acutely, grief more intensely. More acutely. The Bible describes hell as eternal and unquenchable fire. It's described as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's described as a place of separation and darkness. And get this, everyone in this room, every person that has ever lived, every person who will live, deserves exactly that. Why? Because we sin against our Creator. We are born as sinners against a holy God. And he cannot allow sin and wickedness to coexist with him. And so apart from something being done, there is no hope, because I can't fix myself. Once I've sinned, I've sinned. And I'm born in sin. Anybody who has children knows you do not have to teach your children to be disobedient. There's a nature that is inherent. But we have Resurrection Sunday. We have Easter, because Jesus did come and he did die. And what does that mean for us? Why can Thomas say, "My Lord and my God"? Because his blood was shed. Jesus Christ, who lived a sinless life so that we might experience the mercy and the grace of God. It's not that he isn't punishing sin. He is punishing sin. He's punishing your sin and my sin. everything you've ever done, everything you ever will do, it is punished. It's not that he's not punishing it. It's that Jesus Christ took that punishment. But for you to experience it, you must put your faith and your trust in him and believe in him, because it is reasonable and it is the only logical thing to do. I like the syllogism that C.S. Lewis created when it came to Christ. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or he is, in fact, a Lord. There's really no other place. It's all or nothing when it comes to Christ. He came, he died for our sins, he was raised the third day that we might be saved from hell, that we might be delivered into the kingdom of his beloved Son. There's much more that could be said. In fact, John does say that in verse 30, and again in chapter 21, verse 25, where he closes his gospel. There are also many other things which Jesus did, and which, if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. We started by entertaining the question, is it necessary to see in order to believe? Or another way of saying it is believing seeing? And the answer should be a resounding no. Verse 29 of John 20, Jesus notes that belief is not contingent on sight. Not only that, but those that believe without seeing are considered blessed, highly esteemed, regarded as precious and special. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 through 9, and though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Now, many take that to simply mean, oh, okay, well, then faith is blind. But as we've already discussed, the faith he's talking about, biblical faith, when rightly defined, is anything but blind. It's anything but a fairy tale. It is reasonable, it is reliable, it is logical, it is assured. Our eyes can deceive us. The recent advent of AI with videos and photos are any indication, it's going to become even easier to be deceived with our eyes. Biblical faith and belief have never rested on what we can see with our eyes. In fact, the blind persons believed in him before they were given sight. It doesn't exclude visual testimony. It's a tremendous blessing, and we're thankful for it, but belief is grounded in the testimony of the Word of God, which is made more sure, and in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is God eternal. No matter who you are this morning, you believe something about the resurrection. The question is not whether you believe it or believe something. The question is not whether you're sincere. I've already noted, sincerity means nothing. It doesn't count for much. You can be sincere and sincerely wrong. I think we've all been there in this life. The question is, do you believe the right thing? Do you believe the reasonable thing? Do you believe the logical thing? Are you putting your faith in the right person and the right place? Are you believing in Jesus Christ, who offers forgiveness from sins through his death and resurrection on the third day in order to conquer sin and death once for all? If you've been holding out because you thought belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ or belief in the God of the Bible, belief in judgment for sins, forgiveness of sins, was just blind faith or wishful thinking, then I implore you, as Jesus did Thomas, do not be unbelieving, but believe. Believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is reliable and it is trustworthy. Let's pray. Father, we are here celebrating the resurrection, giving you thanks for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who became sin for us that we might share in his inheritance in glory. Father, would we be bold about proclaiming this message, unashamed in proclaiming this message, as those who have gone before us, would we be faithful? Help us to live as those who believe, not as those who unbelieve. Help our lives to be marked as those who call you my Lord and my God. Would everything about us exemplify this and demonstrate that we believe you are our Lord? Help us where we sin. Help us to be quick to repent. Help us to love others. And Father, would, most importantly, you be glorified in our lives, in our words, and through the testimony that we leave to those around us. In your name, amen.